Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this new year that is in front of us and for the sacred moments that you have prepared in advance for us. And we come to you on this first Sunday of this new year with expectation. We come to you with a sense of what will your Holy Spirit do in us, through us, and among us in 2025? We want to begin to think about these things today, and yet we recognize that as we gather together, every time we gather together, there are people who are here, who are carrying things, and they are heavy things. Life is not working. People they love are going through hard things. Whatever we have planned does not necessarily match up with where they are in their life. So right now, before we dive in, we want to pray that your Holy Spirit will be the comforter, the companion, and be present with those who are here today, whose hearts are heavy and who are carrying things maybe nobody else knows. Be near to them. I pray that you will, in your unique way and by your power, that you will convey to the depths of their being that you see it and you're with them in it. And we ask you to open our eyes and our hearts as we step into your word, that you might teach us your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's already been mentioned, January 6th is the traditional day. Epiphany is recognized, but for obvious reasons, a Sunday is always selected as the day to celebrate it. And so the Sunday near the 6th is when it's usually celebrated. Today is Epiphany Sunday, which may or may not mean a single thing to some of us. You may be wondering why here at Oak Hills do we even pay attention to things like Epiphany or what is sometimes called the church calendar or the liturgical calendar or the liturgical year, by which I mean things like Advent, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week, Ascension Sunday, Christ the King Sunday, as it's sometimes called, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Why do we emphasize these things, talk about these things, mention these things? What's the point? If you grew up in a Protestant or evangelical church, these things may be somewhat unfamiliar to you in some of those traditions, but we bring those up here and seek to enter into them because they build into a typical year a rhythm, a kind of cycle, if you will, where we routinely come back to the things of God and reorder to those things. They remind us that Hallmark does not set the agenda with its various days throughout the year where we buy cards, et cetera, et cetera, but that there's this sense that God, the God of history, has established things and shown up and done things, and we remember those things throughout the year. So today is Epiphany Sunday, and Epiphany is an ancient feast that Christians have celebrated for about 1,700 years. And Epiphany, get down into the etymology of the word, Latin, Greek, whatever, it actually means, literally means, the coming of light. So Epiphany is the celebration, as it's already been said, of God's manifestation to the whole world. His coming out party, we might say. In the story of the Magi, or they're sometimes called wise men, or they're sometimes called kings in Matthew chapter 2, visited Jesus roughly a couple years after he was born, maybe 2 years after he was born. And that story is one of the foundational stories of Epiphany. These wise guys were non-Jewish kings, perhaps, who came from the east to find the king of the Jews and pay their respects to him. And so, think about this. Before he was even out of diapers, Jesus the King was revealed, not just to his own Jewish people, but to the entire world, Jews and Gentiles. Jesus, born as the King of the Jews, but ultimately as the one, in the words of Colossians, who was before all things, and in whom all things hold together, the sovereign one of the entire cosmos, or as the prophet Isaiah said about 700 years before it happened, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, Epiphany. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned, Epiphany. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So Epiphany sets before us the remarkable and paradigm-shifting reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not a Lord, but the Lord. Not the Lord of this or that group or of this or that nation, but the Lord of all, whether he is acknowledged as such or not. And it is an absolutely wonderful and profound truth to soak in and savor as we begin a new year. Because the implications of this, as we can all well imagine, are far-reaching and intensely practical down in the details of our very lives, and we'll consider a couple of those implications in a second. Jesus as King shakes, rattles, and reshuffles everything, or at least that's the intent. And in essence, this is the heart of Oak Hills. This is what we have tried to be about for about 25 years. The King and his kingdom and how that plays out in our jobs, in our families, when we're facing hard things, in our relationships, and so on. But King and kingdom are not exactly everyday ideas for us. I mean, we don't live in a monarchy. King implies power. King implies authority, which is fine, but as we all know, those stories, those ideas don't always end well. So I want to clarify before we get into this that Jesus as King, who shakes, rattles, and reshuffles everything, is not at all to suggest or imply God is some sort of ranting and raving, power-hungry ogre who delights in our despair and demands our devotion even though we despise every step of it. He's not like that, and life in him is not like that. But neither is he a plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of our car, as an old song puts it. Some sort of dispassionate deity floating on clouds surrounded by angels and halos and instrumental elevator music who could care less how we live or what we do as long as we are happy and becoming our maximum and truest self. He's not like that either. Epiphany sets in front of us the reality that Jesus Christ claims to be King of everything and everywhere and every person and every moment and all of his truth, goodness, holiness, righteousness, love, mercy, grace, and beauty saturates every square inch of his reign. That's just a really good reminder to savor and soak in here at the beginning of a new year. And to do that today, I'd like for us to consider what I'm going to call three worthwhile investments in 2025. And each of these investments is ultimately an investment of our most treasured, precious, important commodity, time. If Jesus Christ is King, if he is Lord of all, if he's the sovereign one, and if he's more than a plastic Jesus sitting on the dashboard of our car, if we are someone who is seeking to orient ourselves around Jesus as King, Lord, sovereign one, then these three investments of time seem not only reasonable and wise, but I would suggest necessary for those who profess to follow this King. So if you would stand for our reading today, it comes from Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 6 and read through verse 15, one of the letters of Paul where he is writing to this church in Colossae, and he leaves these timeless words in chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. He writes, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord. And it is a potent, you may be seated, it is a potent word of the Lord. So investment number one I want to talk about for a bit in 2025 is to invest in the Bible. As you know, there are endless sources we constantly tune into for insights on everything that matters to us. We do it all day long. Most of us have our favorite sources. Our souls, whichever, wherever it comes from, our souls are bombarded with facts, tips, answers, insights, suggestions, warnings, discoveries, conspiracies from our favorite news source, podcaster, author, Bible teacher, church, YouTuber, whatever. We listen to these voices. And the words coming from these voices shape our attitudes and our perspectives on the issues of our time and on the things we care about in our lives, given where we are at in the situation we're facing. See, in our always connected world, it is not a matter of if we are influenced. It is a question of who or what influences us. And the point is this: you name the topic. I'll give you a few to get the juices flowing, but you name the topic: parenting, money, health, building a career, sexuality, food, politics, history, faith, sports, why grass is green, why monkeys pick each other's heads, why our neck hurts. Name it. Endless sources offer endless perspectives and insights with the click of a button. If you follow Dave's lead, which I would encourage you to do so and just ignore me and go on your phone, you could look up, why is grass green, and know it like that. And as you know, AI is rapidly ascending to the throne of being considered the ultimate source, the truth king. And you know what? There's some good in all of this. There's some good in all the information we have at our fingertips. And as you know, there are concerns. So back to Colossians 2. Let me read a portion of it again. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And here's a key I want us to think about. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Now, verse 8 is sobering to consider in these days of information overload. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human ingenuity and power and tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Jesus Christ the King. And again, hear me. There's some good wisdom and things to be learned in the library of information available to us. But unlike people of the past, we face a steady and relentless bombardment of these insights, opinions, wisdom, truth from this expert, that book, that podcaster, that article, this pastor, that church, that YouTuber, and all of this peppers our minds and our hearts and our souls day in and day out, and it leaves a mark. It forms us. It trains us on where to turn for help. It trains us to think, where do I find guidance on issue X? It trains us to think about what we rely on. It trains us to rely on certain things. It trains us to think about who possesses truth and 100 other soul-shaping and life-forming implications. And the beginning of a year seems like the perfect time for Jesus' people to pause without shaming one another or condemning. Just pause and consider where the Bible ranks as an influencer of our thoughts and perspectives on things like parenting, finances, health, sexuality, politics, history, faith, sports, why grass is green, why monkeys pick each other's heads, why our neck hurts, and every other matter under the sun. I really think this is a crucial matter for Christ followers. Where does the Bible rank as an influencer of our thoughts and perspectives and as a shaper of our heart? And of course, the real answer is not found in our words, but in our actions. The real answer is found in the degree of investment we make in engaging with the Bible. That is, turning to it, reading it, listening to it, inviting God's Spirit to speak to us through it, mulling it over with fellow Christ followers, and letting it slowly, gradually shape us. Just sort of soaking in it, we might say. Even when, maybe especially when, it doesn't make sense. Why, you ask? Well, not really to find answers, though there's some in there, and absolutely not to fulfill some cold religious duty. We turn to the Bible and we listen to it to encounter God, to hear from Him. To encounter Him. Psalm 119 has 176 verses in it, and essentially every one of them, I think every one of them, contains a statement about the value of God's Word, every single verse in it. Verse 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." What's the word again? Epiphany. The Bible as a manifestation of the way and the will of God. And if the Bible reveals God's will and way, and our top priority is God's will and way, then simple logic says engaging with the Bible is essential for a life, Paul's words, rooted and built up and growing in Jesus. If we have received Christ Jesus as Lord, Master, King, as Paul says, and our Lord, Master, and King has revealed Himself in His Word, well, you, I'm sure, see the point. Investing in the Bible stops being one option among 10 million. It actually becomes the first option. See, the reasons the Bible remains on our shelf are endless, and some of them might be running through some of our minds already. The reasons are endless. Here's some of them. It's too hard to understand. Here's another one. I don't like some of what I read. Neither do I, by the way. Here's another one. I don't trust that it's actually God's word. Okay. Here's another one. How can this be true over here and that be true at the same time over there? That stuff can be tough. Here's another one. I have questions about the veracity of the Bible. Many people have. Here's another one. The Bible says some nice things, but Pete the podcaster gives me clear answers. And all of these are authentic struggles that we invite God's Spirit and other people into as we engage the Bible. But we must realize something. And I don't know if it's true of all of us. It's true of me. Imagine it's true of a good number of you. And here's what it is. The spirit of anti is intoxicating. And the spirit of, yeah, but, is hypnotizing. And we fall prey to both. Meaning this, some of us have this thing in us that drifts toward all the reasons not to. And I don't mean just with the Bible, with all sorts of stuff. We have this thing in us that drifts toward all the reasons not to. We are yeah, but kinds of people. So we find reasons not to engage. We're enthralled with reasons not to. We're enthralled with the yeah, buts. We like to live in the yeah, buts. And again, I've got a lot of this in me. So I know the animal, but there remains a simple reason to engage with the Bible. And here it is. The biblical and historical narratives are filled with stories of people who humbly engaged with the Bible and God spoke to them, moved in them, changed them, calmed them, emboldened them, and formed them. In other words, they encountered the living God through Scripture and in Scripture. So we need to invest in the Bible hourly, daily, several times a week, once a month. What's enough? What's too much? You decide. But this I know is true. We need to engage with the Bible to grow in wisdom so we can live God's way in the sprawling chaos of everyday life. So let's get practical for a minute. And you won't see this on the screen, but if you want to have a place to start, where do I begin? Where can I find some help? I don't necessarily want to lug this around because it doesn't fit in my pocket, but you've got one on your phone. They're everywhere. Write this down if you're interested. Youversion.com. Youversion.com. Many of you already have this, but having and getting engaging with might be two different things. So Youversion.com, you can get an app. You can go on their website. You can find all sorts of ways to read and listen to the Bible. They've got plans for everything. What do I mean by plan? A 7-day plan to help you understand whatever. A 3-week plan to teach you about this. A month-long plan in the book of Colossians. And they can even set it up where they'll send you a reminder every day. Don't forget to read your passage. My encouragement is to check that out or some other thing. There's no magic formula. I'll just tell you in the for what it's worth department that for me personally, in my life, in my practices outside of, you know, these settings like we're in here, reading the Bible, listening to it, engaging in it, using this U-verse, going on the app, reading it, not for sermons, not for this, not for that, not for the other thing, but so that Christ can be formed in me and his wisdom I can soak in, has been invaluable to me over the years. Second practical thing, we have a class coming up that is being taught by our own Zach Woodard. It's on January 19th. It's at 12:30. It's going to go 8 weeks straight. And it's going to be on understanding the Bible. And what this is about is Zach will try to set the Bible in its larger framework so that instead of just picking verses out from here to there, and oh, okay, I like this one, I don't like that one, to try to set the overall framework of the Bible. What are the overarching themes of the Bible, and how do these different narratives and stories fit together from one to the next? January 19th, 12:30, 8 weeks, Zach Woodard, you can register online. There's a light lunch being served of prime rib, baked potatoes, maybe not, but there's some kind of light lunch. Maybe it's tangerines, I don't know, but encourage you to look into that, register for that. Again, well, wait a minute, 12:30 on a Sunday for 8 straight weeks. Okay, investment of time. Second thing is, in 2025, as we think about Jesus as King, this one's going to sound weird, but invest in a budget. Uh-oh. The guy who woohooed is the guy leading the budget seminar, by the way. But money, 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 yikes. Well, there we go. People leaving. I like it. Anyway, before we dive into this, sorry, I shouldn't have said that, but a word on the year-end offering, just before we get into this. Year-end offering and giving. We don't have final numbers yet, but once again, in extraordinary ways, your generosity was amazing and indescribable. The cost estimate, I think I mentioned this before the new year, the cost estimate to replace the carpet in this room and all throughout this building came in around $145,000. And as of right now, and there's still more to count, the year-end offering is more than $140,000. So we're right on the doorstep of it, yes. But even beyond that, you know, we have year-end offering, and then there's December general giving, regular offering. Our December general offering was also equally amazing, way beyond what we expected. What does all this mean? It means we're very grateful. I'm very grateful. It means that carpet, chairs, paint is going to happen. We've decided as well to put in pastor's sauna and cold plunge. We'll have that too. Not really. But we'll be able to refresh like we said. We're grateful for it. We're encouraged. But here's the bigger point. It's another indicator of just good things God is doing, and we're grateful for it. So let's go to this thing about investing in a budget. When the Apostle Paul urges us in Colossians 2 to see to it that we are not taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies that depend on human ingenuity, power, and otherworldly influences rather than on Christ, I think of the area of money. Because hollow and deceptive ideas run wild in this theater. Here's a case in point. About a week ago, there was a lottery ticket worth $1.2 billion sold in California about 3 hours from here. Don't answer this question, but anyone think for even a second about what it would have been like to win that sucker? Don't be hollow and deceptive. I know you did. I did. I mean, the huge amounts that Julie and I would have donated to various causes had we won. The million or so dollars each of our children would have received, leaving just a meager $300 million for Julie and I to do what we wanted. Oh, the places we would go, blah, 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 blah. Jesus said this rather profound thing in Matthew 6:24 a long, long, long time ago. He said, "You cannot serve both God and money." Now, whether we actually serve money or not, here's what strikes me. Jesus Christ the King knows the seductive power of money to the human soul. Remember, he said these words in the first century. And we sometimes say, well, they didn't have the challenges we do. What is he saying this for? You cannot serve both God and money. He said it in the first century because he knew how money can become a god, a lord, a king. The pursuit of it, the desire for it can become a god, a lord, a king in our hearts. Talk about penetrating biblical wisdom about an everyday issue and a much-needed heads-up to the soul challenge of living with relative wealth or the possibility of having relative wealth. See, money is a kingdom of God issue. Plain and simple. It is a spiritual issue. And again, if Jesus is little more than a plastic figure on a dashboard of our car, then we do what we want. But if Jesus is King and we're seeking to follow him, the question then is, how do we live our lives, Paul's language, in Christ, in him, in the arena of our money? Now, throw into the kettle the rising cost of everything. That's a real deal. Throw into the kettle the pressure money creates on, for example, young people. How in the world are young people going to afford something like a place to live, not to mention the many other things? Or the pressure money creates on singles. or couples, especially young couples, or families. I mean, this is hard. This is not like, oh, turn to the Bible, there's the answer, boom, close it, and on your way. But a question every Christ follower, I think, needs in front of them goes something like this. What does it look like for Jesus to be king of my paycheck and of my checking and savings and retirement accounts? What does that look like? Not giving answers, just trying to ask good questions. There's lots to consider here, but a practical way to press into money issues and discern God's way is to invest time in a budget. The time it takes to make one, the time it takes to care about one, the time it takes to learn how to use one, the time it takes for a family to talk about one without ending up in an argument, the time it takes to keep the budget current, and the time it takes to navigate the inevitable budget surprises. It's really good and really wise to begin a new year by investing time in a budget. And here's the thing, a budget is essential whether we have a whole bunch or very little. A budget would be essential if, in fact, we were holding the $1.2 billion lottery ticket and we were a follower of Jesus Christ. It would be crucial. A budget is crucial whether we have a lot or a little, because the point of a good budget is not merely to keep us spending within our means. The point of a good budget is to help us spend in ways that are consistent with the values we hold. To put our money where our heart is, in other words. Or say it this way, the point of a good budget is to help us spend our money in a manner consistent with Jesus and his kingdom being our highest priority. How much one makes or has makes no difference. Because the ultimate purpose of a budget is to align our financial lives with the teaching of Jesus and the priority of living in his kingdom. Julie and I have had a budget for the entirety of our life together. Sometimes it's worked, often it hasn't. Sometimes we've followed it. Often in the moment we said, forget it, and we went to Macaroni Grill when we should have made hot dogs. Done that many, many times. But about 10 years ago or so, we came across a budgeting system that has made a huge difference in our lives. It's called You Need a Budget, creative name, or YNAB for short, YNAB. And it could just be the way that my mind works. I'm sure there's many others. It may not be for everyone, but it's a way of budgeting that has changed my relationship with money. And in particular, it has eased stress, because now I know how much we have and where it's going. And both of those are important. How much do we have? Where is it going? Instead of guessing how much we have and hoping it goes where we want it to. Dealing with the stress of guessing and hoping around money is just awful. Many of you are familiar with it. So, another practical thing to put this into action, I mentioned this, but we have a budgeting class, same time, same day as the Bible class. So you got to pick which one you want. January 19th at 12:30. It's going to be taught by Peter Fife. It's going to be on, that had to be Emily, but it's going to be on this system called You Need a Budget, this YNAB system. Peter and their family use it, and I use it, and I'm sure others of you use it, but he's going to try to introduce that system. And my encouragement to you is that if you don't have a budget or it's not actually doing anything, that you consider coming to this. There'll also be a light lunch there. Here's the deal. I'll tell you this about YNAB. I sound like a salesman, because if there's something I would want to sell, it's this. If you put the time in, you will see the benefit. Now, here's the thing. This isn't just a one-shot class. It's, you know, not easy to learn these things. But there are going to be people who will walk through the process with you on an individual level after the class if you are interested. And I will tell you, you know, this is one of those things I care about so deeply. I'm going to be one of those people that's going to be willing to sit down with whomever and say, all right, where are we at? Let's go forward. And we'll spend however much time over however many weeks to learn this YNAB system to get this thing in order. So there'll be others as well, but I know Peter and I both care about this that much that if there are people that are interested, not just in coming to the class, but okay, so how do I do this afterward, that we'll walk with people through that. The third thing I want to talk about investing in 25 might even seem weirder than the second, but it's invest in letting go. Here's what I mean. Paul's teaching in Colossians 2, and I'm going to just read the last part of it to remind us of this, is about living resurrection lives. That is, living right now, today, this year, as though Jesus Christ is King and His Holy Spirit is at work in you and through our everyday situations and challenges. That's what it means to say or to live a resurrection life. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, here are the two phrases. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. He's describing how God has thoroughly dealt with our past, with the old of our lives, how God has empowered us and is empowering us to live new. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. As we say every time we celebrate communion, and we will in a moment, may our lives be resurrection lives, always proclaiming the mystery of our faith. See, all this points to a sort of a giant finger, we can call it, pointing toward freedom and hope. Points to a new way of living, unencumbered by our past, and audaciously claims that through God's power at work within us, the old is gone and can stay gone. And the new has come and can continue to come. And yet so often, as we perhaps know too well, the old remains. The old lingers. We hang on to the old. We return to the old. We go back toward the old. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Doesn't always seem to loosen the grip of the past on our present. And you know, through the many years that I've had the opportunity to be in the role that I'm in, one begins to see things that keep surfacing in different people. So the name and the face changes, but the theme is the same. There's a handful of those things that are common to us all. And one of those that I've seen are people hanging on to things from the past. They can't let go of it, or maybe in some instances, they won't. Again, I wish I didn't, but I know the animal because the animal lives within me. Unforgiveness, bitterness, fear, an old narrative about who they are and about who they aren't. Words spoken from a significant source in the past that sound as though they were spoken a minute ago. Sins from the past. Broken dreams from the past. We hang on. And a new year is a great time to think about letting go. I read this Colossians passage and it just seems abundantly clear. The grace and the forgiveness we have received through Jesus is all-encompassing. He's forgiven us all of our sins. And the power of this can take root in us. And it can actually flow in us and flow out of us. The power of this can actually make a difference in our lives. So we can actually let go of things that maybe we have held on to for many years. And maybe 2025 is the year to let go.